This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel.
Gorgeous today.
I pray that you'll encounter Christ and His power
and
love
color
even now.
Around God is so brilliant. Creation is so beautiful. Oh, I'm glad you guys are fellowshipping together. I love hearing your voices and just having a good time, encouraging each other, building each other up. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us. So welcome tonight. And always such a joy to dig into God's Word. We're into heavy stuff tonight. But we need to hear it. We need to study it. And May it motivate us to reach others for Christ. So let's look at Revelation 6 tonight. If you'll turn your Bibles to 6th chapter of Revelation. And I'm going to go ahead and read the chapter first before we dive in, okay? Revelation 6. John says, "Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out as a conqueror in order to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' Then another horse went out, a fiery red one, and its rider was allowed to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And a large sword was given to him. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature. And I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a set of scales in his hand. Like a voice among the four living creatures say, 'A quart of wheat for 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine.' Then when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following after him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?' So they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. Then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Let's pray. So, Father, we read weighty, heavy things in this chapter, things that should burden all of our hearts. We believe as people who are united to Christ that we have nothing to fear, that we need not fear the wrath of God, because we have a Savior who has taken wrath in our place on the cross, but we know we live in a sea of lost people who are not ready to die and who are not ready for you to come. And so may this passage propel us to go forth with the gospel of Christ and to herald the good news of the gospel to people around us, to friends and family and coworkers and people that are in our group, our circles of influence. Lord, help us to love people enough to be bold with them. And part of loving people is sharing the only news that can save them. It's not love to withhold good saving news from people. And so, Lord, may this passage help us to love people enough to share with them. Lord, may we rejoice in the gospel, rejoice in your salvation, and not neglect so great a salvation. And so we lift up our time together tonight to you. Fire our hearts with the truth of your word by the power of your Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's kind of get our bearings here. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw these glorious visions of heaven. And so in chapter 4, I mean, we saw God the Father, the Spirit, the church, and then last week, the majestic vision of the Lamb in chapter 5. And so in chapters 4 and 5, the scene is heaven in all of its glory and beauty. And the church there worshiping the Lord, just two of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible, chapters 4 and 5. And also last week in chapter 5, we saw there that God the Father has a scroll in his right hand. And we saw that in chapter 5 and verse 1. Turn back to chapter 5. Let's look back at the first verse. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals." And so we talked about the fact that, you know, the fact that the scroll is in the right hand of God means that God is controlling what is in that scroll, right? He's totally in control. You know, he's seated on the throne. He's not stressed out, you know, and hey, that's important to remember in this next week, right? Yeah. And then we saw that no one is worthy to open the scroll except the slaughtered and risen Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we saw that Jesus, who is worthy, takes the scroll from the Father. And we talked about that scroll is like a title deed to the earth, which is still in rebellion against God. And if the church, by this point, has been removed from the earth, and I believe it has been, then the earth is totally in rebellion against God. And so now the Lamb has the scroll and he's about to open it, and the judgments that follow that we see in chapter 6 are about him taking back what is rightfully his. This is an earth that is in rebellion. This is Christ taking back what is rightfully his. He has been given the title deed of the earth. He's taking back what is rightly his from the usurper, the Satan. And so Chapters 4 and 5 are about the glory of heaven and the redeemed in heaven. And again, I believe the rapture of the church has already taken place by this point, and the church has gone to the place that Christ has prepared for us. That's chapters 4 and 5. And so, you know, when you look at John 14 and verses 1 through 3, Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also." That place is heaven, clearly. The place that Jesus is currently preparing for us is heaven. And that's the scene that we saw in chapters 4 and 5. And so Jesus promises here that, you know, if I've gone to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and take you to myself, you know, to that place, so that where I am, you may be also. So, you know, again, I believe that by the point in time that we get to in chapters 4 and 5, that the church is there in heaven, that Christ has come and raptured the church, that they are with him in the place that he has prepared for us. Now, again, you know, if you take, and we've talked about, you know, just different views of this, and, you know, we should be, humble, and there are people that have different views of the time of the rapture, different views of millennium, tribulation, and things. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not an issue that we should, you know, divide fellowship over. But, you know, the only scenario that preserves the imminency of Christ, that Christ could return at any moment, and that, frankly, I think the only scenario in which John 14, 1 through 3 makes sense, is if Christ has already returned and raptured his church. Even in a post-tribulational view, a premillennial post-tribulational view, there is no scenario there in which Christ takes the church to heaven. He comes, the church rises to meet him, but then immediately descends to earth. And so there's no point in time, you know, when they are raptured to go into heaven. I believe this text really demands that. And I also believe that when I read the New Testament, that it demands that Christ could come at any moment. And so, you know, just kind of trying to, you know, make sense of the positioning of chapters 4 and 5, I believe that in that glorious scene that we saw over the last 2 weeks, the church is there. They are there. But then after chapter 5, you're not seeing that. The scene beginning in chapter 6 shifts. It's a dramatic shift. It shifts from the glories of heaven to these judgments that are going to be carried out on earth during the tribulation. And so as we saw in chapter 3, if you look back to chapter 3, as Christ is writing to this wonderful, wonderful church at Philadelphia, he says, "Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth." And, you know, you remember when we talked about this in chapter 3, we talked about that word "from" there. In verse 10, you know, in Greek, it means out of, ek, out of. There are Greek words that mean in or through that could have been used there. Those words are not used. They're easy words to use, but that's not the word that's there. You know, the word is from, which means out of this judgment, this wrath that is going to fall on the earth. And so What we're going to see here in chapter 6 and in the following chapter are three series of seven judgments. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. The first two, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, will each kill a third of the world's population. And then just when you think it can't get any worse, it gets worse. Let's look at chapter 15 and verse 1. And this is a key word here for understanding what is going on. And that's wrath. 15:1. John says, "Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven, seven angels with the seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed." Listen, the events of the tribulation are about the wrath of God falling. You know, we hear this, you know, phrase kind of thrown around sometimes, oh, the wrath of God is going to fall, you know. Now, this is real. This is God's wrath truly falling. And, you know, I think the scripture is clear that believers are not subject to the wrath of God. We are subject to God's discipline. It's totally different. You know, Hebrews 10 says he disciplines those he what? Loves, yes. So just like we love our kids, as a loving parent is going to discipline. And sometimes our Father, our Heavenly Father, you know, disciplines us for our good. But it's all out of love. It's, you know, it's not even, you know, it's not merely punitive. It's corrective, because he's forming us and shaping us as disciples. So it's you know, it's all the love of a father. That's his discipline. That's totally different than the wrath of God. Christians are not subject to the wrath of God because we have a Savior who took God's righteous wrath in our place on the cross. And so, in, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 1, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says there, "For they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us," what? "From," there's the same word again, Revelation 3:10, "from the coming wrath." What are these people waiting for? What are these early believers waiting for? Are they waiting for the signs of the tribulation to break out? No. They're waiting for the Son. They're not waiting for wrath. They're waiting for the Son from heaven. And so, you know, I believe the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. I do not believe anything has to happen prior to that. I believe it could happen at any moment, and we need to be ready. And so, you know, we're waiting for the Son who rescues us from the coming wrath. Wrath is coming, and we're going to see plenty of that in this chapter. Again, you look at a passage like 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 10. "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." Right? And so, again, you know, we will not experience the wrath of God. Christ has taken that wrath in our place. God's wrath has already been poured out on Christ. We are united to Christ. And so I agree with Wayne Grudem in his little book on Christian beliefs. We do not need to fear the wrath of God. God disciplines us out of love. That's a totally different thing than his wrath, and the tribulation is about wrath. Wrath. So let's look at just one more passage I want you to see. This is in Romans 5. Turn there. I don't have it on screen. Romans chapter 5. Let's look there at verse 9. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? Now, for those without Christ, it's different. It's very different. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. You need, again, turn there in your Bible. John 3 and verse 36. And notice what John says here. Final verse of John 3. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. And so, people without Christ are now, even now, presently, under wrath. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, turn there, Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Paul says there, we too, all previously lived among them, right? He's talking about their BC lives before Christ. And he says, we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and were by nature, what? Children under wrath. But the Bible never speaks of born-again believers this way. You know, we are not under wrath. We have been adopted by the Father who loves us as his beloved sons and daughters. We are united to the Son, and he loves us the way that he loves his Son, because we are in his Son. So this is a chapter that should propel us to go to the lost world. I mean, you know, Jonathan Edwards compared people without Christ to like a spider dangling over a fire, you know, and we don't know, none of us know what day we're going to die or what day Christ is going to come. And so we have to be ready, and we want to get as many other people ready as we can. I love what Amir Sarfati says in Revealing Revelation. One more time, before the Lamb breaks the first seal, let me implore you to get yourself right with God. And remember, these punishments will last for only 7 years. After that comes a day when all those who have rejected Christ will be sentenced to an eternity separated from God. That final state will make what we are about to read seem like child's play. The tribulation, as horrible as it is not hell. All right, let's dig in. Begin walking through. Verses 1 and 2. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out as a conqueror in order to conquer. So horses in the Bible are associated with power and strength, triumph, and conquest. This chapter, and this is the first one, it reveals what, you know, is commonly called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Somehow that phrase made its way into football too. There was a great team. I think it was Fordham, like back in, you know, really the early days of football. Well, Notre Dame. Okay. All right. Yeah. This is no game. Okay. This is real. Now, there's a debate about this first writer, but I believe the first writer is the Antichrist. Is he Antichrist in heaven here? No. The scene now has shifted. We're not in heaven any longer, right? And this is symbolic, right? It's not that, you know, the Antichrist is literally in heaven at God's throne and he's sent out, right? There's symbolism here, obviously. One of the symbols here is the crown. The Antichrist will be a world leader. We've seen that in Daniel. We'll be talking about that next week in Daniel. It's remarkable how these two books go together. Note here that the bow that he is holding is without an arrow. And we've seen from Daniel, if you were part of the Daniel study on Wednesday nights, and we'll be seeing this more in chapter 11 and Daniel on Sunday mornings, the Antichrist is going to come to power through a bloodless coup, right? The bow has no arrow, but he will conquer. The militarism and the blood will come later. It's coming up very soon in this chapter. All right, verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse went out, a fiery red one, and its rider was allowed to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And a large sword was given to him. At first, the Antichrist will promise order and peace. There seems to be, according to Daniel, even some sort of treaty that's made with Israel. But this guy is all about the sword. And as we saw in Daniel, his God is war. We'll see that coming up in Daniel 11. His God is war. He revels in slaughter. How can such a guy come to power? We should know how they could come to power. I mean, look at just the history of the last, 100 years. And it's obvious how they could come to power. I mean, when you think about Hitler and Germany, Germany was maybe the most sophisticated culture in the world when Hitler came to power. This was not some backward, nation. It was the culture that produced Beethoven and some of the greatest artists and scientists. It was really the most advanced culture in the world when he came to power. But desperate people buy into desperate things, and we're going to see in a moment these people are desperate. Note the change from white to red. So he appears to be the guy on the white horse, a good guy, but no. This guy is gonna be revealed. He's all about blood. He's all about blood, right? The change from white to red. Okay, verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a set of scales in his hand. Then I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine." So the illustration here that's being used is for hyperinflation, just economic instability, crazy, out of control. Inflation, people are going to be absolutely desperate. And at first, the Antichrist is going to seem to have solutions. Now, again, the parallels with Germany in the 1930s are just striking. after World War I with the Treaty of Versailles, in the aftermath of the First World War, Germany was punished by the Allies, with a series of economic sanctions. Then you had this, worldwide catastrophe economically with the Great Depression, when the stock market falls in October 29. And so in Germany, though, the economy just absolutely, the illustrations of the inflation there, just crazy, just out of control situation there, with inflation. Hitler could not have come to power apart from that, right? He comes to power because of people in desperations that are looking for what? Order, right? Order in the midst of chaos. And he's a charismatic leader that promises solutions and stability, right? That's, that's how the Antichrist gains his power. But he's, he's going to be revealed for who he really is here in verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following after him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. So the color here, chloros, is like it's described here as a pale green. It's kind of a sickly, yellowish green, ashen color, sometimes translated as ashen. It looks sick. And a fourth of the world's population is going to die by a combination of things here. So the sword, famine, plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. And so war, obviously is going to kill millions, billions of people, and with war is going to come disease, and these two things often go together. We've experienced what was at least kind of called a plague, but like this is going to make COVID just seem like absolutely nothing. We've actually had other things, even in fairly recent history, that made COVID seem like nothing. Like during the First World War, in conjunction with the war, the Spanish flu broke out. War and disease often go together, and so that killed some say 30 to 50 million people, died from the Spanish flu in the aftermath of the First World War, toward the latter part of the First World War and its immediate aftermath. During the Civil War, for every one Civil War soldier that died in battle, at least double that amount died from disease. And so war and disease often go together. So there's going to be the sword, there's going to be plague, there's going to be famine. Just people are going to be starving. Then he talks about the wild animals. Now, a couple of different things here. One could just be rats. When you think about the bubonic plague, the Black Death, that wiped out anywhere from a third to a fourth of the European population in the 14th century. A third of the population of Europe died from a disease that was spread by rats. In the 14th century. And so, it could be rats. It could be other predatory animals that are deprived of their natural habitat because of the catastrophes that are going on and that are seeking other food sources. But, you know, this is going to be awful. And so he talks here about death and Hades here. So death takes the body and Hades takes the soul, right? So this is both. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. So this is probably tribulation martyrs whose souls are in heaven. People are going to be saved during the tribulation. There are going to be Bibles around. There are going to be people who have heard the gospel and rejected it, but yet they've heard it. And so, yes, people will be saved during the tribulation. They will naturally be hunted by the Antichrist and his hordes. You know, and so, look, these words would not have sounded strange to a first century believer. When we looked at the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, we talked about the persecution that was going on. The original readers of this book, they had friends and family members and brothers and sisters in Christ who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. They had people in their lives that had been martyred. So, you know, this does not sound strange to them at all. Notice that their souls are under the altar. This is really powerful in a way. There are two altars in the both in the tabernacle and the temple. There were two altars, okay? There was a bronze altar, which was where the sacrifices were made. But then there was a gold altar, and it was near the Holy of Holies. And this is the golden altar of incense. And remember we talked about in chapter 5 that, you know, the incense was like a pleasing aroma rising to the Lord. And in chapter 5, we saw that, you know, that's our prayers are like that. Let's look back to chapter 5. Look at verse 8. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So our prayers are compared to golden bowls filled with incense, right? Listen, the Father is pleased with your prayers. Your prayers are like like incense rising to him. They are a pleasing aroma to him because he loves you as his child, and he wants to hear from you, you know? And so, just a beautiful picture of prayer. And these are offering up this prayer, and it's about just cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? So this is a plea for justice. This phrase, how long, O Lord, you see multiple times in the Psalms of lament, right? How long, O Lord? And then comes the answer. So they were, in verse 11, so they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. So they were given a white robe. you know, a symbol of dignity and purity. And listen, we can wear that white, we can have that white robe, you know, because of the crimson blood of Jesus. I love this beautiful text in Isaiah 1:18. Come, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will be like wool. And so, you know, we can wear white robes one day because Jesus had his robe stripped off of him. And his crimson blood flowed red on the cross for us, you know, so that, you know, we could be clothed in white. We have been made pure because of him, because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. Praise God. And so the answer here, until, okay, the answer to the prayer, how long, O Lord, is until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. And so the bottom line here is that God wants more people to be saved, right? He's because there are more, you know, there are more people that are going to come to Christ, more martyrs, but also, you know, that more Christians, more martyrs during the tribulation. God is going to withhold because out of mercy, because he wants more people to be saved, right? 2 Peter 3:9, his desire is not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so that's the reason here why God delay. It says to rest a little bit longer. You know, there are more people. There are more of your number that are going to die, but that's going to be because I want more people to be saved. All right, verses 12 through 14. Then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. So the scene here is going to be, you know, devastation, both from below and from above, right? Devastation from below in the form of an earthquake, devastation from above in the form of meteors, you know, raining down on the earth. He talks about, you know, just changes here, you know, in the sun and moon. You know, many talk about possibly these are volcanoes that are spewing forth ash and so forth, and, you know, giving even the sun and the moon a different appearance. I mean, you know, if you guys have seen Lord of the Rings, okay, this is Mordor. You know, this is when the earth becomes Mordor. It is awful. Isaiah 34 kind of pictures something like this as well. He says here, the Lord is angry with all the nations, furious with all their armies. He will set them apart for destruction, giving them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out, and the stench of their corpses will rise. The mountains will flow with their blood. All the stars in the sky will dissolve. The sun will roll up like a scroll, and its stars will all wither as leaves wither on the vine and foliage on the fig tree. Now, you know, obviously, you know, a lot of this is symbolic language, but, like, it's like he's groping for words to really describe how awful this is going to be. You know, even if some of this is symbolic language, that doesn't mean it's less awful. It's probably more awful. Because their human words are just lacking to describe, you know, what it's going to be like, and what is going to be the response of most of the people. It's not going to be to turn to Christ. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So let's go back to the beginning of all of the problems. Let's go back to Genesis 3. What happens after Adam and Eve sin? What is their reaction? What do they try to do? Hide. Hide. Hide from God. Not come running to Him, but running from Him to hide. Amir Sarfati says of most people during this time, they will choose the darkness of the caves rather than the light of Christ. Wow. You know, what again, I mentioned Lord of the Rings a while ago. I'm reminded here of there's that scene. If you ever see it, I encourage you to see it. It's wonderful. Tolkien was a believer. His worldview comes shining through Lord of the Rings all over the place. But there's this scene, where Frodo and his friend Sam are just, in this hell on earth, in Mordor. And Sam, who's always there, encouraging Frodo, lifting him up, just a great picture of what we should do for one another as believers. But, Sam kind of makes this speech where he says, hey, darkness will pass, right? This shadow that has come over the earth will not remain. Darkness will pass. And when the sun shines again, it will shine out all the clearer, right? And so the tribulation period will not last, right? It will pass. And the glory, which will follow will be beyond all comparison, right? And so the end of the story is not what we see in chapter 6, right? There's beauty coming. There's glory coming. There's great news. There's great news coming. There's a new world coming, right? There's a world that is made right. There's a world where everything sad comes untrue, as Tolkien said. We look forward to the beautiful things that Christ is going to do, but judgment is real. Judgment is real. God's wrath is real. It is a part of His character. His love would mean nothing, apart from His righteous wrath. And in the cross, we see both of those things come together, don't we? Right? On Calvary, we see both of those things come together. We see His love, right? By this we know that God loves us because Christ laid down His life for us, right? So we see His mercy, His compassion, His love on the cross for sinners, for sinners who were still in rebellion, right? This is how God proves His love to us, Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see Jesus laying down His life for us sinners, rebels, in compassion, love, mercy, right? But we see on the cross how seriously God takes sin. We see His wrath as Christ endures the righteous wrath of God poured out on sin. And so we are, as Christians, we are united to the one who has taken that wrath in our place, and His righteousness has been imputed to us. It has been credited to our account. And so we can stand before God one day, clothed, not in our own righteousness, which is as filthy rags, but clothed in the perfect righteousness of our Savior, who has been credited to us, that has been credited to us. But people without Christ, you know, do not have that, right? And, you know, John 3:36, they remain under wrath. And even presently, now, it's just why we've got to get the gospel to people, right? Because the stakes are just, you know, it's what it's all about. Okay, so a few minutes here. Yep.
I agree with you. Doesn't that theologically have to happen? Because there are going to be people saved from that.
I'm sorry, David, what was your question? Yeah. So David's question is, doesn't it have to happen, you know, that he will call the church home? I mean, that's certainly my leaning. I have dear friends who hold different views, both of the timing of the rapture and even of the tribulation and the millennium. It's not something to divide fellowship over. The most important thing, and what all Bible-believing Christians affirm, is that Christ is coming again, literally, bodily, and in victory, and He's going to make all things new. Okay, and so there's a lot of unity really among Bible-believing Christians. You know, liberals, they don't believe anything. But among people who believe the Bible, right, that there's consensus there. And that, you know, that's the main thing. That's what we need to keep in mind. Christ is coming again, literally, bodily, in victory. Evil is going to be judged. All things are going to be made new. Okay? So, there are varying perspectives, you know, on the timing of the rapture, the nature of the timing of tribulation, millennium, and things like that. And Revelation is one of those books that forces you to get into the weeds of that, right? You can't really, you know, you can't avoid it. It's okay to have our preferences. I clearly have mine. I put my cards on the table for you. There's a measure of humility, you know, that we should hold as well, when it comes to millennial views, tribulational views, that kind of thing. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Yeah. He is a figure of the tribulation period. Yes. I mean, there will probably be some really, and there seem to be some really kind of bad things happening even during the first 3.5 years. It's not all good. But the worst part is going to be in the last 3.5 years. That's the, yeah. Yeah, that's my view, Gail. I believe that Christ could come at any moment. One of the reasons I hold a pre-trib position is because of my view of imminency. I just, when I read the New Testament, I just, what I see is these people who believe this could happen during their lifetimes. You know, when you read 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking in the first person plural, then we who are still alive. Like, he clearly believes this could happen during his lifetime. And so, you know, it seems like, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, you know, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Like, part of the Christian life is expectancy, you know, waiting for Christ. And so, yeah, I don't think we're waiting for signs of the tribulation. I think we're waiting for the Savior, right? And then the tribulation follows. Yeah, Garnet. Yeah. Yeah. It's in 2 Thessalonians. Yeah, well, certainly, you know, if believers are raptured prior to the tribulation, then you've got this, you know, I think probably the way to think about that, though, is that the church itself is a restrainer. And look, I mean, that's clearly the case. If you look around, what would the world be like without the restraining influence of believers? I mean, think about the chaos and disorder that there would be without, you know. And so, yeah, now people are going to be saved. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So I think the Spirit could still has to work to, you know, to an extent to bring people, you know, to open people's hearts to respond to the gospel during the tribulation. But yeah, if the church is removed, then wow. I mean, like, the all restraint is thrown out to the wind. Kirk? Yeah. The worst part. Yep. Yeah, it's not a really common view, a mid-trib view. Now, my favorite professor in seminary held that view, Gleason Archer, and one of the greatest Old Testament scholars of the 20th century. He was my guy. He's my favorite professor, and he was a mid-trib guy. You know, I have not dug into his, you know, where he unpacks that enough to know kind of what, why he, but the, yeah, the worst part is going to be the last 3.5 years. And so, you know, it's a removal of the church again. It's kind of the same principle as a pre-trib position, just happens in the middle. Yeah. 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 I need to dig into it more. It's not you rarely see it these days, but yeah. Yes, Dawn. Most people think so.
Is that going to end when it's from being corrected to the wrath? I mean, is anybody else going to be able to be saved during the wrath, or is it complete and utter, that's it, you're all done?
No, I think people will be saved. And I think the point there is that when they say how long, and he says, and you know, until rest until more of your number have been martyred, what that also means, though, is that more people are going to be saved. They're martyred because of their faith. you know, because of their testimony, right? And so it's a withholding of that final, because at the end of the tribulation, that is it. I mean, Christ is coming in, it's Revelation chapter 19. Christ is coming in, evil is going to be destroyed, done, over. So, okay, 7 o'clock, there's my deal. All right, chapter 7, hold your questions. We have many, many weeks to go, Talk to me afterwards, I'll be hanging out. Read chapter 7, wow, some glorious things in chapter 7. So be reading that, be in much, much prayer for our nation. Okay, that's all I'm going to say. Just be in prayer, right? So let's go before the Lord right now. So Lord, we just lift up this time to you. Thanks for this time together as brothers and sisters. Your word is so precious. We do lift up the nation that we live in these days. God, how we pray that you would move upon the people of this nation. Lord, help them to think clearly about the things that are at stake in our nation. Lord, we know that Christ is on the throne. We know that politics are not ultimate, but we know that politics matter because people matter. And so, as Jeremiah 29 tells us, we want to pray for the well-being of the place where we are, where you have placed us, Lord. And so, we just lift up our nation to you, how we pray that you would bind principalities and powers of the enemy, move upon the hearts of our people.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.